Life Audio.
Hey, welcome back to another episode of Salty Saints Podcast. I'm Zach.
And I'm Randy.
And today we are talking about some really, really wonky stuff. We're talking about sea monsters and dragons.
Does he live in a pineapple under the sea?
That's SpongeBob, dude. Oh, okay. Come on. He is kind of scary, though. like if that thing were real, can you imagine?
No, I can't.
That'd be horrifying. No, not that. Not that. Turns out sea monsters are all over our Bibles.
Actually, yeah, there's quite a few references to them.
And so I want to talk about that.
Okay.
And we're going to. But first, we're going to have a quick word from our sponsors.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
Okay. When did we start preparing for this?
Oh my gosh, three weeks ago.
Three weeks ago. So this has been just kind of like, I don't know. I don't think this has like consumed the bulk of our time, but no. It has definitely been fun.
And it's been in the back of my mind, and I just keep thinking about it, keep reading, and keep coming up with these strange little things.
There's just more and more.
Like, did you know there's a unicorn in the Bible?
That's not a sea monster, but I am intrigued.
It's not a sea monster at all.
I did know this, yeah.
In the book of Daniel, Daniel 8:5, while I was watching, suddenly a male goat appeared from the west, crossing the land so swiftly, didn't even touch the ground. This goat, which had one very large horn between its eyes, headed towards, and it goes on. A unicorn, and unicorns typically in art, they're depicted as being kind of small. So there you go.
Well, okay, now you got me curious because, wait, this is saying 8 times the unicorn is mentioned in the Bible.
Really?
Yes.
Okay.
Numbers 23:22, because I thought there was a connection to the ark at some point. I may be wrong in that. But yeah, Numbers 23:22. Man, we're getting off topic right away, but I'm okay with it. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Numbers 24:8. God brought him forth out of Egypt.
Wait a minute. New Living Translation, strong as a wild ox.
There you go. So this is probably King James versus other things.
Okay.
Because I know King James translates unicorn several times.
Gotcha.
So, yeah, because I mean.
Where else?
Numbers 24:8. God brought them forth out of Egypt. Same thing. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. It's going to say wild ox, I bet.
I'm sure. 24:28 doesn't exist. It ends at 25.
24:8. I'm sorry. 24:8.
Yep, strong as a wild ox.
Deuteronomy 33:17. Horns of unicorns. It's going to say ox. I'm finding a common theme here. Yeah?
Yep, horns of a wild
ox. All right, whatever. Well, there's lots of oxes. You know,
yeah.
But I'd be curious to see what it says in the actual root language now.
Yeah, we'll have to look that up. That is a different
maybe.
Podcast.
Yeah, maybe a different one. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about unicorns at all. We're talking about
sea monsters.
Because they're everywhere, right from the beginning of the Bible.
Yeah.
So I think we got to start in Genesis.
Okay.
And maybe we give a little bit of a warning on this episode. First thing, I don't know that we even know what this is all about. Like, I don't, we definitely do not have the answers here.
We do not know what it's all about.
But that's kind of why we're talking about it, because, you know, it's weird. You know, that's the one thing I love about Michael Heiser. He's an inspiring dude, that if it's weird, it's probably important.
Yeah.
And so following that notion.
If it's weird, we at least, at the very minimum, we shouldn't just discard it. Just say, hey, that's weird. I'm not even going to think about that.
And so upon thinking about that, the first thing that I noticed when diving into this is a really common reoccurring theme in scripture, sea monsters
and dragons. Not in scripture, but in mythology of most cultures in the world.
And the story is almost the same every time.
It is.
And that's where it gets really weird.
Amazingly. Yeah.
So I think we got to talk about
it. Okay.
So right from the beginning,
Genesis 1:20 is the fifth day of creation. God said, let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water. Great sea creatures is a word that is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament 14 times, usually translated as sea monster.
Sea monster. So what you're saying there is it could be translated in Genesis as and great sea monsters.
God created great sea monsters.
Yes.
And every other living thing in the water.
And now I'm curious, what is the word being used there in Hebrew?
Tanin. In Hebrew. Yeah.
That's really important. And we're going to come back to that word a few times here, I think.
Yeah. Yeah.
So right off the bat, maybe we talk about the creation mythology.
Okay.
Of various religions.
Now, yeah, this is not scripture. This is mythology that comes from other.
It's going to come back around to scripture. But yes, yeah, we got to talk about other religions, right?
Like
that's one thing we don't talk enough about our creation account. And I know we've mentioned it several times on this podcast. But when we try to read our creation account literally or pretending that it's not being informed by other cultures of that time, we're missing a lot. And I'm not saying, don't think I'm saying, you know, I don't think God literally created the earth. I'm not saying that. I'm saying our creation story borrows concepts from other creation stories because it's trying to prove a point.
Right. It's trying to, in one sense, poke fun at.
Kind of. One up them.
Story.
Show the greatness of God over the other supposed gods, right?
Yeah.
And so this story that you see come up all throughout other ancient and even more modern religions is the great God, right? The main God, the creator God of these religions fighting a great sea monster, or the god of the sea.
Right.
And you see this over and over and over again. And the one that often gets quoted is Marduk versus Tiamat.
Right.
That's the big one, right? That's going to be the Mesopotamian account or the Sumerian account, right? That's the Enuma Elish is what that's called.
Right. That's out of Babylon. And Enuma Elish means in the beginning. Those are the opening words in the beginning or when on high. I think it means when on high. But it's the opening two words of this creation myth.
Okay. And so what happens is Marduk fights Tiamat. Marduk is either the creator god or he's like the greatest of the gods.
He becomes the creator god by what happens with Tiamat.
Right. So Tiamat is the sea. She's the deep. She is the water. But she's also personified as a great sea monster, as a dragon.
Right.
And they fight. Marduk wins.
Do you know how he wins?
No.
He's prepared because Tiamat is this massive sea monster, and she just opens her mouth.
Does he make a net?
and swallows everybody. No, no, no.
I'm trying to remember.
He gets a bow and arrow, and he takes the four winds of the earth. And when Tiamat opens her mouth to swallow him, he releases the winds in her mouth. It blows her up like a balloon. And then he takes his bow and arrow and he bursts the balloon.
Oh, he pops her.
He pops her.
Okay.
And she's split in two.
It splits her in two.
Yeah.
So then he takes the two halves of the great dragon,
yep. right?
And he makes the sky and the land.
Right. Right. With half of her, he makes the sky.
Mm-hmm.
With half of her, he makes the land.
And then from there, they get into like how man's created and the blood drips down into the mud. The blood
drips down and
it makes clay and up
we
from
become, we're born of the blood
of the gods.
Of the gods.
Yeah. But then we're like a servant race.
Oh, right? Yeah.
Yeah. And so that's kind of, that's their take on it.
Yeah. Right?
But then the crazy thing is you look at the Ugaritic texts or you look at the Canaanite texts. And the Canaanite texts would have Baal.
Right.
We're all familiar with Baal, right?
Right?
Baal is a big bad guy, big bad guy god throughout the Old Testament.
The god of lightning.
The god of, yeah, storms, lightning.
Yeah.
And he goes to war with Yam. Now, whether you're reading the Ugaritic or the Canaanite, they are different, right?
I think so, yeah.
They've got to be because they spell it differently.
Right.
Is how many M's are in the word Yam is really what boils down to. And Yam is the god of the sea.
Okay.
And he is against Baal. And so he has one of his like champions rise up. And in the Canaanite, it's Tanin, T-A-N-N-I-N.
Okay.
See where we're going here?
Yep,
see, that's where the Hebrew Bible gets its word Tanin for sea monsters.
For sea monsters.
Is from the Canaanite deity.
Interesting.
Tanin. Okay.
Okay.
And so in the Canaanite, it's Tanin. In the Ugaritic, it's Lotan, right? So we've got two new cultures here, and they've both got the same story where he goes to war and he fights the dragon. You've got in India, in the Vedas. You have the story of Indra fighting Vritra, okay? And Vritra is depicted as a man, but he is dressed as a dragon. And he is said to be the anti-god. And he hides the sun, okay? And so Indra fights Vritra. He's supposed to be trying to steal the sun, right? To hide the sun. Now that's really interesting because that is a direct parallel back around to Ra fighting Apep.
Right, right, right. I was just looking at that. I have this printed on.
Yeah, because every day Apep tries to eat the sun.
And that's Egyptian.
That's Egyptian. And yeah. Ra, the main Egyptian
every
deity.
Every day Apep does.
Or he does eat the sun. That's right. Because he brings nighttime. Right?
Right.
That's the whole thing.
Right.
So every day Ra and Apep fight is
right.
the whole. It's
and Ra is brought back to life. Ra is the god of the sun.
Right. And so
but
there's
Apep
this never ending
is
thing.
This great dragon, this great
right.
sea monster.
Right. And so this, I mean, the crazy thing about this story even extends into Greek and Nordic culture eventually. You've got Zeus fighting the Typhon. You've got Thor fighting the Jormungandr, the world serpent. You've got even Hercules. You have Hercules fighting the Hydra.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep,
so
yep.
like over and over and over again, you see this story of this great, you know, kind of good guy god in their eyes or the creator god fighting the serpent, fighting the water dragon generally with many heads.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And that comes back to Tanin, right? Tanin is a seven-headed dragon. Okay. And that's kind of important.
Okay.
Because that theme comes up all throughout scripture as well.
Okay,
the many now, heads of the Leviathan.
Before we go there, we mentioned that the biblical creation account intentionally names some of these gods.
Yeah.
And talks about them. We have Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and empty darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God hovers over
the deep.
The deep.
Tehum.
And deep in Hebrew is Tehum Tiamat.
Yeah.
So, very second verse, they single out this creation mythology from Babylon. Mm-hmm. And they say, you believe that? Yeah, well, guess what? God created it. God hovered over that deep. He was God of that.
But you know, in the Sumerian account, or in the, you know, the Marduk and Tiamat fighting, it's this battle. I mean, in all of them, it's this battle.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And then when we get to our creation account, Tiamat's not a roaring dragon.
No.
It's just water. Yeah. It's chill. Like, God's in control. And what does he do? He divides the waters, and above, he makes an expanse above and expanse below.
Yep.
It's the same story.
It's that same Tiamat split into.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And then what's he do?
It's peaceful. It's calm.
It's peaceful. It's calm.
It's organized.
But then, boom, you already said it. He makes the land, and he makes the plants, and he makes all the animals, and then he makes the sea monsters.
When he creates the sea.
And what are
they? He makes the sea monsters.
He makes the Tanin.
Yeah.
So Tanin isn't this great deity, this monster. No, God made it.
Yeah.
God is in control. It's like God is taking the reins of all these other religions' creation stories. And he's going, no, I did that. I did that. Chill. There wasn't a battle. It's not scary. I'm in control. Like, calm down. But that's when we start getting into do you want to get into Leviathan and all that stuff, or do you want to rest on Tanin?
Let's dig down on Tanin
now,
because there are some amazing things about this.
Listen, here's the other thing. We're going to be all over the place on this, because there's no clear path to where we're headed here. We're just talking. So go for it.
So 14 times in the Old Testament, the word Tanin is used, and typically it's used in one of four ways. Now, it talks about sea monsters. That's the major use. Let's see, 9 out of the 14 times it's talking about sea monsters. We talked about Genesis 1:21. Let's see here, Psalm 74, 13 says, "You split the sea by your strength and smashed the heads of the sea monsters." You smashed the heads of the Tanin.
Okay.
So this idea of a seven-headed monster, or at least multiple heads, Psalm says, you know, God, you got this. You do this. You destroy the sea monsters. We get that later on in Psalms, back in Job, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel.
I'm sorry, real quick. You said that was 74:14?
That was 74:13.
13. Read 14.
Let's see here. And 14 says, "And you crush the heads of Leviathan and let the desert animals eat them."
We'll come back around to Leviathan.
We will.
It was just while you were there, I was like, oh, wow.
That's amazing.
Yeah, it says both there.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So you have this idea of sea monsters that God creates. It is also translated dragon in some of the versions, some of the translations. Now, that may be more of a prophetic thing. Isaiah, let me see here what Isaiah 27:1 says.
"In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea," the Tanin. Is that
where? The Tanin, yeah. New Living Translation says the dragon of the sea. Isaiah 51:9. Is that one of the verses that you have up there?
I don't, but I can.
Okay, let me see here. I got it right here. Wake up, O Lord, clothe yourself with strength, flex your mighty right arm, rouse yourself as in the days of old when you slew Egypt, the dragon of the Nile. Now we're bleeding over into the second use of the word Tanin. It also refers to Israel's enemies, especially eschatological enemies, and typically it refers to Egypt.
Yeah.
Now, there are a couple of places where it just means snake. Deuteronomy 32:33. It's just a plain old snake there. Deuteronomy 32:33. Their wine is the venom of serpents. It's the venom of Tanin, the deadly poison of cobras. And it calls out the cobra then as the specific snake. But here's the one that blew me away. So you remember when the Lord said to Moses, go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go.
Yeah.
And Moses said, no. He said, I can't do that. I've been thrown out of there. He sees me, he'll kill me. I don't want to go back. And he starts throwing all kinds of objections up to the Lord. And the Lord has several answers for Moses. One of those answers is he says to Moses, put your staff on the ground, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when he does, it becomes a serpent, a nahash in Hebrew. And then he says, pick it up by the tail. Moses does, and it goes back to being a staff. Well, when Moses goes before Pharaoh, God tells Moses, not your staff, but have Aaron throw his staff down. So now we're in Exodus 7:9-12. So in Exodus 7:9-12, Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. Moses tells Aaron, throw down your staff. Aaron does. Let's see, in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh demands, show me a miracle. When he does this, say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down in front of Pharaoh, and it'll become, New Living Translation says, a serpent. Hebrew says Tanin. It'll become a dragon. It'll become one of these monsters. And so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, did what the Lord commanded him. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a Tanin. It became a dragon.
And I mean, and if you're going off of the word that they're borrowing this from, is this seven-headed dragon of the Canaanites? Is this giant multi-headed dragon?
I don't know.
Because,
the word also means serpent in a couple of places, but here you got to think, no, this has some other kind of meaning.
Well, it specifically chooses a different word there.
It does.
It could have said nahash, which is snake. It could have said that. It doesn't.
And in 7:15, just a couple of verses later, the Lord says to Pharaoh, Lord says to Moses, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes down the river. Stand on the bank of the Nile and meet him there. Be sure to take along the staff that turned into a nahash. So he's saying to Moses, take your staff. Don't take Aaron's staff because that turned into a tanin. And so Moses takes his staff to the river. And that's what he uses. He holds his staff over the river.
So he's specifying between the two.
Turns the river to blood.
And he's saying they are different.
He is specifying between those two staffs. Aaron's staff becomes a tanin. Moses' staff becomes a nahash.
A snake and a sea monster.
A snake and a dragon. Yeah.
That is wild.
Absolutely.
Well, especially when you take into consideration that the two other that the magicians in Pharaoh's court throw down theirs.
And it becomes a tannin as well.
They become dragons.
And then Aaron's tannin eats their tannin.
Okay.
So what in the world is this all about? Here, at least, I think it's referring to the god. Now, it's not Apep. Apep is kind of this god of chaos, but there is another snake god in Egypt. That is the god Wadjet. I'm reading here off of something I copied out of Encyclopedia Britannica. She's usually depicted as a cobra adorned in the crown of Lower Egypt. Lower Egypt is the region of the Nile, so all of the populated area of Egypt.
Would that be Northern Egypt?
It'd be Northern Egypt, yeah. Of which she was the patron goddess.
Wadjet.
Aaron throws down his staff, and it becomes the patron goddess of Egypt. He reaches down again, and it becomes a staff. What is that saying to Pharaoh? We've got your god. I keep your god on a leash.
Yeah. Or at the very least, the other two had summoned their god,
yeah,
supposedly.
Yeah.
And whatever Aaron just dropped ate it. So regardless of how you look at this,
yeah,
the point is your god ain't nothing.
Right.
Our god
is in control.
Right. But like, so I was listening to Haunted Cosmos.
Okay.
Emily, who uploads our episodes for us, had actually messaged us. And at first glance, I was like, yeah, I don't know about this show. This looks outlandish. And it kind of is. But the more I listen to it, it's kind of awesome. And they have a whole episode talking about crazy stuff on the seas. But they brought this up too. They brought up the tannin. And they said that they were talking about the fact that, yeah, you got these giant dragons fighting each other in Egypt. And he said, one guy says, the first wizard duels in the Bible, which is kind of crazy. But that's kind of what it sounds like. Beardy Egyptian guys summoning dragons fighting each other.
Yeah.
You know? Like, but the point is God is in control, and he is expressing that over Egypt here through the use of a sea monster dragon thing.
Yeah.
Crazy.
Yeah.
Okay. So tannin.
That's tannin.
Is that all we got on tannin?
That's all I have on tannin.
Okay. So the other big name that we were bringing up was Leviathan.
Yeah.
And that's come up several times now. But I think maybe the best thing to do talking about Leviathan is to read what Scripture says about him. Is that fair?
So we read two of them already.
We did, but I'm talking maybe we go description.
Okay.
Which is Book of Job.
Okay.
Now this is where it gets a little wonky, because Job is poetry.
Right.
But that doesn't discredit this as being possibly literal too.
Okay.
Is that fair?
Sure.
Is that a fair way of looking at this?
You can write poetry about real things.
Right. We do it all the time.
Yeah.
And basically, this is the part where Job is asking God for an answer. He wants to know why this is happening to him. And actually earlier, and we should look this up. I'll look this up in a minute. But Job says something to the effect of, are you watching over me because I am the sea, or I am a sea monster? He says something to that effect.
Job 3:8. Let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could rouse Leviathan, curse that day. That's not what you were talking about, but
no,
he does mention Leviathan before. Job 3:8.
Yeah, I'll find that in a minute. But we get to Job actually talking, or God actually talking about Leviathan, and he's giving this almost as a comparison, because Job is kind of demanding an answer from God, and God's like, I don't owe you any answers. And he's trying to show Job how insignificant he is,
right,
essentially.
Yeah, yeah.
And so he's bringing up all these examples. He's talking about storehouses of snow, and did you hang the stars in the sky? Oh, no, you didn't. Oh, that's right, I did, you know. And he gets to Leviathan. He says, can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash with for the young women in your house? Will traders barter for it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on it, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength, and its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the doors of its mouth ringed with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields, tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flames stream from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils, as from a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from its mouth. Strength resides in its neck. Dismay goes before it. The folds of its flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. Its chest is as hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear, or the dart, or the javelin. Iron it treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make it flee. Sling stones are like chaff to it. A club seems to it but a piece of straw. It laughs at the rattling of the lance. Its undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. It makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. It leaves a glistening wake behind it. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is its equal, a creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty. It is king over all that are proud. And then you look at how people explain that away, and they're like, well, it's alligator. What? And they kind of brought that up in Haunted Cosmos too, and I'm so glad they did, because I've always thought that same thing. You always see the explanation, this is a Nile crocodile. No, it is not. That is not a Nile crocodile.
No.
And the thing that strikes me the most about this is he's talking about it as if this is something Job would know well about.
Yeah. Yeah.
He is saying, this thing over here. Yeah, you clearly know what I'm talking about. That guy, really? You'd mess with that? And Job's like, no, I wouldn't mess with that. You know, like, clearly. That's a dragon.
It's a dragon.
That's a dragon, dude. Like, what breathes fire?
Right.
Yet, that's weird and scary, so we try to explain it away. It goes on in the next chapter or two chapters from here to talk about Behemoth. Is that right? Or is that previous?
Chapter. That's previous.
Yeah. Is it 41?
It's 40 verse 15 and on.
40 verse 15. Yeah. I mean, so, and it's talking about, you know, the behemoth, and this seems to be something on the land, but it's describing it as having like a tail like a cedar and legs like brass. And it's this giant thing. Right. And so I don't know what to do with that. Like, is this an explanation of dinosaurs? Is this an explanation of dragons living in the time of man? Is this like, what is this? There's that part of me. The other part of this is there is definitely, like Randy has already pointed out, figurative imagery attached to these kinds of creatures.
Yeah. Yeah.
But passages like this make me wonder, is it also literal? Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
And I mean, is that a fair takeaway?
I mean, that's why we're talking about it.
yeah. Like, and there's really no answer for that. But this seems to suggest yes, that it is both a literal thing and a figurative example of, maybe we should just say this right now, and we've said it before, sea monsters represent chaos. They represent, the sea represents chaos.
Right. Right,
sea monsters right. And the sea, they can also represent Israel's enemies, right?
Yeah.
And so it's the enemy. The enemy is the sea. The enemy is the sea monster. The enemy is the dragon. And we see that over and over again.
Now, in the past, we have gone to some intertestamental literature. This is not scripture, but it is literature written by Jews after the Old Testament, before the time of Christ. One of those books is called First Enoch, and the First Enoch mentions Leviathan and Behemoth together, just like Job does. I'm looking here at First Enoch 60 in verse 7. On that day, two monsters will be parted. One monster, a female named Leviathan, in order to dwell in the abyss of the ocean over the fountains of water, and the other, a male called Behemoth, which holds his chest in an invisible desert, whose name is Dundayan, east of the Garden of Eden, wherein the elect and the righteous ones dwell. Goes on and talks about them. I asked the second angel, in order that he might show me how strong these monsters are, how they were separated on this day and were cast, the one into the abyss of the ocean, the other into the dry desert. He said to me, you, son of man, according to the degree with which will be permitted, you will know the hidden things. Now he goes on and he talks about other things. He doesn't really come back to address that question. But we have Leviathan and Behemoth mentioned there. Behemoth, a land monster. Leviathan, a sea monster. These are repeated in 4th Ezra. I'm not going to read that. It says basically the same thing. But interesting, in a book called 2nd Baruch. So Baruch is Jeremiah's secretary who writes down all of the prophecies of Jeremiah.
Also intertestamental literature.
This
apocrypha,
is also intertestamental
right.
literature. They attributed books to Baruch. And in 2 Baruch 29:4, it said that God, at the end times, will slay Leviathan and feed his flesh to the righteous. So we get to eat Leviathan at the time.
well, so says intertestamental literature.
So says the intertestamental literature.
Yeah, that's not quite scripture. But
no, not exactly.
But that is interesting. That's interesting to see that that's where people's heads were at with this, that
yeah.
this is something to be slain in the end times. Well, there is – oh, crap. What was the Isaiah 14 – 13 and 14, verses 13, what chapter was that?
For Leviathan, Isaiah 27:1.
That did say something about that. Isaiah.
Yeah, it does.
27. It does. I'm not seeing it.
Okay, Isaiah 27:1, in that day the Lord will take his terrible swift sword and punish Leviathan, the swiftly moving serpent, the coiling, writhing serpent. He will kill the dragon of the sea.
I was looking for your Tunning reference, though.
Ah.
Isaiah Tunning reference.
Okay, there's 27:1. There's also 51:9.
There was one that was chapter verse 13. Oh, Psalm 13.
Psalm 74, 13.
That's it. Psalm 74. What did it say? It was you who split open. Oh, it was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert.
Yeah,
so
the
that
desert
there is a theme of killing the sea monster and feeding
and
things
feeding
with
it to something else.
Yeah, there is that. Yeah, I mean, that's weird. So we've got the sea monsters. We've got the land monster has been introduced.
Yeah.
Something else that I find really interesting is, I think, something else we've talked about before, but it kind of fits the theme while we're on dragons and sea monsters. Mm-hmm. The term seraphim, which would be Isaiah 6.
Right, right.
Would be probably the major time that you hear it. But Isaiah gets swept up to the throne room of God. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voice, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. he says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I have unclean lips, I live among people with unclean lips, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then God says he needs somebody to go to the people. And Isaiah says, "Me, send me."
Right, right, right. Right.
the interesting thing about this, these are these angelic beings in the throne room of God.
Right.
The word seraph can be translated a couple of ways. In its noun form, it's a serpent. It's a snake. Okay?
Yep.
In its verb form, it's burning. A burning one, right?
Which, poisonous snake.
Fiery, right?
Yeah.
We always translate seraphim in our Bibles. Like, if you ask most modern scholars, they'll be like, "Oh, it's the burning ones. It's the burning ones."
Right.
The problem is, they always exclude the fact that there's snake imagery involved here. And in Hebrew, you can have both instances present at the same time. It can be fiery serpents or poisonous serpents, depending on how you want to put it.
The noun seraph occurs seven times in the Old Testament. You read two of them there.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 6, 2 and 6. There, it's usually translated as seraphim. That's not a translation. That's a transliteration. It takes the Hebrew word and just writes the English sounds of those Hebrew letters.
Right.
It also occurs, very same word, it occurs in Numbers 21, where seraphim come out and bite the Israelites.
Yeah.
And they start to die.
The poisonous
snakes. And so God says, "Make an image of a seraphim and put it on a pole." And Moses makes a bronze image of a serpent, puts it on a pole.
Yeah.
That's seraphim. That's the very same word.
Right.
Deuteronomy 8:15. There Moses is talking to the people of Israel. He says, "Don't forget that he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions, with its seraphim and its scorpions."
Yeah.
In Isaiah 14:29, I had never seen this before, but in Isaiah 14:29, he says, "Don't rejoice, you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken, that the king who attacked you is dead. For from that snake, a more poisonous snake will be born, a fiery serpent to destroy you." Now, I think what it actually says in Hebrew is a seraphim that flies to destroy you. A flying poisonous snake. And this very same image is
repeated. Where is that? Where is that?
That's Isaiah 14:29, and then Isaiah 30:6. The caravan moves slowly. This is a message that came to Isaiah concerning the animals in the Negev, the south. "The caravan moves slowly across the terrible desert to Egypt. Donkeys weighed down with the riches, camels loaded with treasure, all to pay for Egypt's protection. They traveled through the wilderness, a place of lionesses and lions, a place where vipers and seraphim, poisonous snakes, live. And I think here again, it is a flying seraphim.
Yeah, it is. That lives. It's a fiery flying serpent.
A fiery flying
serpent. That's a dragon.
Serpent. Yeah.
That's a dragon, dude.
Yeah.
That's a dragon. And so, it's a serap oop serap. You get double seraph.
Yeah.
You get one for serpent, one for fiery.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying? Yep, like it's yep, twice. Yep, 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 yep. So that's interesting.
A snaky serpent.
Okay. So point being, these are the things guarding God's throne room.
Yeah.
Now understand too, that in Egyptian culture, a snake in the throne room is a common symbol. Cobras are often depicted as throne room guardians. And so that's a pretty common trope in Egypt. And so it probably wouldn't be shocking to describe whatever is in God's throne room as a seraph.
Right.
So whether that's literal, or figurative, I don't know.
Yeah.
And so that gets a little muddy.
Right.
But here's where it gets interesting once again. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And then you see he starts working on him. He's trying to get Eve to sin. But he's the serpent. Now this is Nahash. This is not
Seraphim. Right.
But he's depicted as a snake.
It's the same image.
Now, we know this is the devil. We know that this is the deceiver. This is the enemy. This is the persecutor. This is the bad guy. Why is he depicted as a snake? Is he a seraph? Is my question. Was he one of the ones closest to God? Was he a guardian of God's throne?
So that Adam and Eve would not be surprised.
Right. They've seen the seraphs. Yeah. They've seen the seraphs. They know these men there, or if whether it's figurative, whether it's literal. Is he a literal serpent? Is he a literal dragon? Or is this imagery of this is one of the ones that guards God's throne?
Right.
Regardless, you get this image of the snake being near to God. This is a trusted person in their eyes. Okay. Take that. He then gets them to sin, right? And then what happens is God curses them all. Cursed is the, he looks at the, oh, where's it at? Does he say it to the, yeah, he curses the serpent first. "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head."
Huh.
And we see that over and over again.
Yeah.
God crushing the heads of Leviathan, God crushing the heads of the sea monsters, the serpents, and you will strike his heel, right? And so now you've got this that, okay, the devil is like those sea monsters. Yeah. The devil is like those serpents. He's even likened to these throne room guardians of God, but he's fallen now. And now there's enmity. Now there's fear between man and between the serpent, between the snake and man, right? And so now you get this image hashed out all throughout scripture. And when we finally get to the book of Revelation, where chaos has just pursued, where death has just risen, where everything is like peak, right? Things are just getting worse and worse and worse.
Right.
Sin has proliferated. And that little garden snake, that Nahash, is what?
A dragon.
But I find it very interesting, and I'd never thought of this until you were just pointing this out. But who is he aided by? What are the other beasts? A land beast and a sea beast. And the dragon has how many heads?
In Revelation?
Is it seven?
I don't
Yeah, because it's Rome.
Or is it seven horns?
We got to look it up.
Okay.
We got to look it up. I'm going off the cuff
now,
here.
Before we get too deep into Revelation, there is one more sea monster in the Old Testament that we need to talk about.
Got it. Hold on. Revelation dragon heads. Seven heads of the beast are described in Revelation as representing the seven hills.
Okay.
Because they always they always chalk it up to Rome.
Wow.
The city on seven hills, right?
Yeah.
But point being, like, the images fit.
Seven heads, yeah.
The images fit, and that's weird, man. Like,
there is one more sea monster in the Old Testament before we get to the book of Revelation that we need to talk about.
Okay.
And that is Rahab.
Yes.
Now, Rahab can refer to the lady that helped the scouts that were sent to Jericho. In my reading, I discovered one guy that said she is probably not so much a prostitute as she is an innkeeper. Okay. But no matter what, there is that lady named Rahab. And at first I thought, so is she named after a goddess? And it appears like, no, that's not it. It's just coincidence that she shares the same name with Rahab the dragon. Now, we read in Isaiah 51, but we stopped reading in verse 6. That's where it says, this caravan that's loaded down with all of the goods going to Egypt travels through the wilderness, place of lionesses and lions, a place where vipers and poisonous snakes live. All this, and Egypt will give you nothing in return. Egypt's promises are worthless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the harmless dragon. Rahab the dragon. Rahab occurs six times in the Old Testament as a dragon, as a monster. Sometimes a sea monster, but not all the time. So we get it there in Isaiah 51. We get it in Isaiah 30, verses, that's what I just read. Isaiah 51, verse 9 is the other place where it occurs. And there, wake up, O Lord, close yourself with strength, flex your mighty arms. Rouse yourself as in the days of old when you slew Egypt, the dragon of the Nile, the Rahab of the Nile.
Interesting.
Yeah.
So is there a one for one between Rahab and Wadjet?
You know, that's a real possibility, I think. Psalm 89:10. Talks about sea monsters, I think, and it is translating the Hebrew word Rahab. You crush the great sea monster. You crush the great Rahab. Ezekiel 29:3 and Job 26:12 are other places where it occurs. Psalm 87:4 I will count. New Living Translation says Egypt and Babylon among those who know me. It literally says I'll count Rahab and Babylon among those who know me.
Okay. So I'm seeing another theme here.
Okay.
Each of these nations, right? Because we've talked about the fact that sea monsters, these dragons, are generally representative of nations too.
They can be, yeah.
They can
be. Rahab specifically seems to be pointing at Egypt.
But what does God do? So when they're talking about destroying these evil nations, it's always you crushed their head.
Yeah.
Which is the same imagery to what the Messiah will do to the great enemy
one day. Right.
Right. And that's through the crucifixion. That's through the resurrection of Jesus.
Yes.
That he crushes the head of the serpent. That is the whole, oh, death, where is your sting?
Right.
That's when he crushes the head of Satan. Right. That was the death blow that day. maybe not the final one. That'll be played out in, you know, Revelation, or depending on how, I guess, you read Revelation. But we see them using the same imagery every time God conquers an enemy.
Yeah.
You crush the head of that enemy. You crush the head of that serpent.
Yes.
You crush the head of that dragon. Interesting, man.
So now go to Revelation.
Where do you want me in Revelation?
Well, you've got Revelation 13 where the beast comes up. There it is. I saw a beast, Revelation 13, 1. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had 7 heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns on its horns.
Yeah.
So the 7-headed dragon is the dragon, the beast from the sea.
Well, wait a minute. Are there 2 beasts from the sea, though?
There's another beast that's mentioned halfway through the chapter, Revelation 13, 11. I saw another beast come up out of the earth. It had 2 horns like those of a lamb.
Right.
But he spoke with the voice of a dragon.
But doesn't the first beast have heads like a cat, though, or something?
Look like a leopard.
There you go.
And it had the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion.
So we're kind of, it kind of gets away from the dragon imagery here, but we have sea monster nonetheless. We have these monsters, right?
The dragon is in chapter 12. The dragon chases the woman.
Right.
Now these are beasts that come to help the dragon do what it's going to do.
Right. But I think the point still stands, like that imagery is still present. You've got these things coming up out of the earth, the sea, and now the great dragon to come and try and destroy. It's this constant theme throughout scripture of the chaos of sin, of death, of the powers of evil and of darkness, and God destroying that.
Yep.
Which is why, and I think we got to wrap this up eventually, or we could go forever. But eventually, they're all destroyed. They're all thrown into the lake of fire, right? They're all destroyed. And then in the new creation, and we just talked about this, what I'm about to say, on an episode, I don't know, several episodes ago, wasn't long ago. The new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. And the really interesting case about that is there is no more sea.
Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone.
Yeah.
No chaos.
More monsters.
No more chaos. Yeah, no more
monsters. No sea, no monsters, right?
That's right.
Right. So I don't know, man. I don't know what to do with all this, but the point is, as much as there is present, it's got to be important. And so I think this is an area of study worth thinking about for people, genuinely. Like, at the very least, maybe you just walk away knowing more about Hebrew culture and the surrounding cultures.
Yeah.
And that's good enough.
Sure.
If that's all it is, that's great. If there's literal components, that's interesting and scary.
Yeah.
But it's interesting, and it's everywhere in our Bibles. So I don't know. I think the reason I just wanted to talk about this is because we tame it down. We neglect to talk about these things. We act like they're not there. We even change what the words say because they freak us out. And it's like, we shouldn't do that. We really shouldn't change our Bibles just so they're more friendly, because this is kind of scary. It's kind of scary ideas, big monsters,
Yeah.
But I don't know. Kind of fun.
So do I believe in monsters? Yeah, I do.
Sure.
I don't know if they look like dragons, but I have seen monstrous chaos in the life of a person.
And what nations can do.
Oh, my God.
I mean, if Egypt can be a dragon because of the great harm they've done.
Right.
I mean, what was Germany in World War II?
Yeah.
You know, what was Genghis Khan? You know, what was like empires, powers, and principalities of darkness? Like, is the dragon just how we talk about those things? Because that's what it is. It's a monster. It's something to be feared. It's something to not to cower from, but to ask God to slay on our behalf, because it's bigger than any one of us, but nothing's too big for him. Maybe that's the point. This thing's so big, you should all be afraid of it, but no, God isn't. and he's in control of it. You know what I mean? Like,
and that's the point that scripture is trying to make.
Right.
You don't have to worry.
You don't have to worry. Just trust in God, right?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
So whatever these things are, whether it's nations or people or you know, just ideologies, God can take care of it, and he has over and over again. And one day he's going to take care of it in such a complete way that there will never be another one.
Right.
And that's a good thing.
Definitely. Although all you surfers out there who are hoping to be able to go to heaven and have the ultimate surf.
Hey, dude.
Nah, not going to happen.
I was just in California for like 3-4 days. And they told me not to hang around the beach because there was a seal on the loose. There was a bunch of seals. There was something in the water that they were eating, this like seaweed or something, but there was bacteria and it was making them go crazy and they were just biting people. So surfers got way bigger fish to fry than dragons, dude. They got seals on the loose. So it's a whole lot scarier than that, maybe. Yeah. I don't know where we're going anymore. This was fun. Thank you for listening, guys. Make sure to check out our website, saltysaintspodcast.com. Go check our friends out at Life Audio. They have got lots and lots of cool podcasts over there. All sorts of Christian living stuff, all sorts of biblical study stuff to help you out on your journey and growing closer with God. And make sure to write to us. We want to hear from you guys. You guys have been doing a great job of that, by the way. We've been getting some really cool content ideas and been having some cool guests reach out to us and stuff. So really exciting. Yeah. So until next time, stay salty.
Hey there, it's Nicole Eunice from the How to Study the Bible podcast, and I'd love to invite you to join us as we weekly discover a passage of God's Word together. From beginning to end, from principles to practicals, we are here to make sure that God's Word is powerful and relevant to your life. If that sounds like something you're looking for, I would love to invite you to subscribe. You can go to lifeaudio.com and search How to Study the Bible, and we'll see you there.